We're working our way through Hebrews. Last week we were looking at the second half of Hebrews chapter 3. And the writer is countering false teaching from a Jewish group who are trying to entice these Jewish believers back to their form of Judaism. And we have suggested, but it's no more than a suggestion, that the group in question are the Essenes, who had a community out in the desert by the Dead Sea, and their library is the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were discovered in 1948. Because many of the things that the writer is hammering on about are the very things that the Essenes thought were important. Angels, Moses, the period of wilderness wanderings. And they believe that the period of wilderness wanderings was the golden age of the people of Israel, and it was something that should be emulated in the then present day. They would probably say that today we should emulate them, go off into the desert and dissociate ourselves from the world around, especially the false religion of the world. But the writer points out that the period of wilderness wanderings was not a golden age. It was, in fact, the very opposite. It was a period of rebellion against God. And quoting from the Old Testament, from the Psalm, Psalm 95, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the city of Jerusalem?" No, in the wilderness, where your fathers, those who were with Moses, put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation, the wilderness wanderers, and said, "They always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways, as I swore in my wrath. They shall not enter my rest." Could it be any clearer? The period of wilderness wandering was not a golden age. Yes, God showed great kindness and great grace towards them, but the response of the people was repeated, continual rebellion against what God had commanded. It seemed that every time God said something to them, they would think up ways of doing the opposite. And so, even when it came to the entry into the promised land, God said, "Go in and possess the land," and they said, "No." And after God told them off and said, "Right, in that case, you're not going to enter the promised land, you're going to wander until this generation has died." "Oh, we've changed our minds. We really do now want to go into the promised land." So they tried to go in, and again, doing the opposite of what God has said. They always went astray in their hearts. And so these are not a group of people. This is not a generation to be emulated. But rather, we should take warning from them and make sure that we do not fall into the same trap that they did. And they had evil, unbelieving hearts, leading them to fall away from the living God. And so the writer says, take care, brothers, that this doesn't happen to you, that you don't have such hearts, but rather exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And he goes on, for we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. This should raise questions in people's minds concerning the certainty of salvation. If it doesn't, it should do. Those of you who are aware of debates that go back hundreds of years should say, well, here surely is evidence that Jacobus Arminius was correct Jacobus Arminius wrote many things, including saying that the writings of John Calvin were very helpful. But those who are called Arminians took their name from him, and after he was dead, they wrote to the Dutch Reformed Church saying, "We want to change certain doctrines. We do not believe in total depravity. We believe there is goodness in all men. We do not believe in unconditional election. It is not God's choice, it is man's choice who will be saved. We do not believe in limited atonement. We believe that Christ purchased the possibility of everybody being saved if they so choose. We believe that God's grace can be resisted, and we do not believe in the perseverance of the saints. It is possible to fall away and to lose your salvation." And it's that last point, the L of tulip. If you don't know what tulip is, we're not talking about tulips and daffodils. We're talking about an acronym. T, total depravity. U, unconditional election. L, limited atonement. I, irresistible grace. P, perseverance of the saints. Tulip. And it summarizes what are referred to as the 5 points of Calvinism. Whether the Bible teaches all five is another matter we're not going to look at today. We've dealt with this in the past. You can consult the website and listen to the sermons there. But tulip is usually referred to as Calvinism, because much of it derives from the teaching of John Calvin. Calvinism, strictly speaking, is more than that, because Calvinism includes things like state churches, a Presbyterian church system, the involvement of the state in the running of the church, women being prosecuted for having hair of an immoral height, and that you must have certain food on your table at dinner, and things like that. There's all sorts of other things that are involved with what John Calvin taught. But usually when people refer to Calvinism, they're referring to tulip. There was a young man many years ago who referred to a certain young lady as tulip because of the doctrine she held to. So in response, she always referred to him as daffodil. You have to be careful when you apply nicknames to people, because they can come back and bite you. Or you might find that if you call someone something, you think it's only a joke, they might, well, it's only a joke, call you something you don't like. Be careful. But this passage and various passages in Hebrews, especially in chapter 6, but it does come up again and again, what are called the warning passages in Hebrews, that seem to suggest it's possible for someone to become a Christian and then not to be a Christian. If you consult the writings of John and Charles Wesley, and indeed some of the hymns of Charles Wesley, you will find that they put great stress on this, and they would talk about, yes, we have present assurance. We know now that we are right with God, but we have no assurance that tomorrow, next week, next month, next year, we will still be acceptable to God. So it's only for the present, because, the Wesleys argued, if it is true that once you have been saved by God and that you are guaranteed salvation, then where is the motivation for godly living? Surely, if you say to someone, you are saved and you absolutely for certain will be saved, therefore, someone will say, oh, great, I can sin and get away with it because I know I'm saved. And this has become known as the doctrine of once saved, always saved. There is a book, notorious in some circles, by R.T. Kendall, entitled Once Saved, Always Saved. And he does say in there that once you have been saved, you can live in the most immoral manner. You have to read it carefully, because he doesn't, strictly speaking, say that, but he appears to say that. That once you are saved, then it doesn't matter how you live. That's very different from what you've heard me say, that once you're converted, you can live as you like. But if you are a real Christian, how do you like to live? If you're a real Christian, you like to be godly. If you're a real Christian, you like to serve God. If you're a real Christian, you like to avoid sin. If you're a real Christian, you like to practice righteousness. And if you find someone who says, I'm saved, but they're being grossly immoral, then that is a good indication that they're not saved at all. So what does the scriptures in fact teach on this matter of salvation? Is it definite and certain that once you are saved, you are guaranteed your place in heaven? Or do we always have to worry that, well, perhaps tomorrow I'll fall away and I'll lose my salvation? That is the suggestion that we're getting from this passage. So we need to just step aside from this passage for a moment and have a look at the scriptures that tell us about whether or not salvation is definite and what explains people who do fall away. I could introduce you to people that I have known down through the years, and many years ago they used to be very keen and very enthusiastic. They would be out knocking on doors doing evangelism, but now they have absolutely no interest. There is one man I can think of who was very zealous and was involved with an evangelistic organization, and he is still involved with what he would call an evangelistic organization. But how promoting atheism can be considered good news, I don't know. Let me give you some good news. There is no God, so therefore life is meaningless. There are no morals. You can never say anything is right or wrong. This is all there is. When death comes, you cease to exist. And so therefore anything you have done disappears. Any thoughts that you have had about being rewarded for all the good things you've done in your life, forget it. You want to be a bank robber? That's okay, because no one can tell you that you're wrong. Now, if you say that to an atheist, they'll jump up and down and say, no, don't believe that. Well, why not? That's totally irrational. That's not consistent with what you say you believe. But this particular person was once concerned for what he understood was preaching the gospel, is now more concerned about communicating atheistic nonsense. Why is it this happens to people? Why are there some who appear to start well and go on well, and sometimes it's a drift over months and years, and then just disappear into nothing? How can we explain this? Well, the answer is, it is exactly what the Bible teaches us to expect. If you turn over to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 4, Mark chapter 4 and verse 3. Listen, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched. And since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. Another seed fell into good soil, and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. And he said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So there Jesus is giving a parable. He is explaining by using this picture something about people's response to the gospel. But some people look at that, as the disciples did when they heard it, and they said, we don't understand this. Please can you explain? Verse 11, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. So Jesus was deliberately being obscure in some of his teaching to hide some of his teaching from those who had no desire or intention of believing what he said. So he explains. Verse 14, the sower sows the word. So the seed is the word of God. The sower, the preacher, the individual believer who is explaining to someone the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, they come along and they scatter the seed. Now we could make a very important point here that the seed is scattered liberally and indiscriminately. The sower does not say, is this square inch of ground, is that going to produce a crop? I'm not sure. Perhaps I'd better study it and observe it. And the consequence is he never sows any seeds and he dies early because he never gets any food. There are some people who treat the gospel like that. Oh, I can't offer the gospel to everybody because what happens if everybody believes? What if they're not elect? And people tie themselves in knots. The sower went out to sow and he scattered the seed. He scattered it far and wide and he wasn't bothered. Well, he was bothered, but he wasn't that bothered that some of the seed fell on unproductive land. So he scattered the seed. These are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. The birds come and devour it. Satan comes along and takes it away. There's nothing wrong with the seed. The seed is the word of God. The problem is with the soil. And what do you notice about paths? There are many fields in this country where there is a public right of way that goes right through the middle. It might be at a right angle to the fence, it might be an angle, doesn't matter. The right of way is across the field. What do you think the farmer does when he comes to plough his land? Do you think he ploughs up to the path and turns around and goes back again? It's very inefficient. He just ploughs the whole field, including ploughing up the path. And so when someone like you or me comes along and they say, where's the path gone? Scratches our head. But those who know the law say, according to this map, it's a public right of way. There's a signpost there, public right of way. I have a compass. It says, this is the way to go. And over in the distance, I can see a stile. That's where the path is. And you just walk across the ploughed field. And after a few days or weeks, that soil gets compacted down. And once again, the path is clearly seen. But as a result of the trudging of many feet, big and small, size 2s and size 12s, that soil gets pounded down, and when you drop a seed onto it, nothing happens. It doesn't go into the soil and begin to grow because the ground is packed down too hard. The problem is not the seed, the problem is the soil. And so it just sits there on the surface. And along come the birds, and they say, food. And they come down and they pick up all the bits of seed that are lying on the path. This is the response of the person you speak to about the gospel, and their immediate response is, not interested. Now, the response of some Christians to that is to try and persist. And they say, but this is important. I'm not interested. Jesus does say, do not cast your pearls before swine. If someone says, not interested, then you should graciously say, I'm sorry you're not interested, but I respect your decision. I think you're wrong, but I'll go and talk to someone else who might listen to me. That way you get to see more people who might listen to you and who might believe the gospel. And it might be that a year later you bump into the same person, and in that year they've been caused to think just by the way you've responded to them, and they say, on second thoughts, please tell me. Or they might still say, not interested, go away. Fair enough. You keep trying, but you don't badger people. But that is the seed that lands on the path, the hard ground where it cannot take any root. Then we have the ones, this is verse 16, the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And you see people who hear the message and they say, this is wonderful. Yes, I want to believe this. I want to join the church. I want to be baptized. Can I play the organ? Can I be church secretary? How can I help? And you think, wonderful. And a week later, they're not there. And you never see them at any Christian events ever again. I have quoted to you before about statistics about crusade evangelism. And it looks very exciting. All these people gathered together. I was once in Wembley Stadium. I have walked on the pitch at Wembley. Unfortunately, I didn't have a ball at my feet to kick into the goal. But I have been on the pitch at Wembley. And the place was about three quarters full. So that would be 75,000 people in those days. It used to hold 100,000. 75,000 people there to hear Billy Graham preach the gospel. And I thought it was wonderful. And then some years later I heard the statistics for such gatherings. And yes, you get a response. But a year later, most of that response has evaporated. There are people who respond and show initial enthusiasm, but then they fall away. These are the ones sown on rocky ground. They hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, but they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. They do not like difficulty. They cannot persevere because they have no root. There is no substance to them. They were not, in fact, converted. That's why they fall away. Then we have the third kind. Verse 18, the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. And you can see how people are enticed by the gospel. Yes, I think this is wonderful. You're a nice bunch of people. Yes, I'd like to join with you. Yes, I'd like to do this, like to do that, like to do the other. But then things come along. They are required to work longer hours, or they are offered longer hours at work. They can earn a lot more money. And rather than considering their souls, they are more concerned about money. They are more concerned about the things of this world. They get carried away with the desire for riches, riches in this world, rather than riches in the world to come. And so they too disappear. They were never converted. So we have three responses to the gospel, none of which result in conversion. Two of them are apparent conversions. And you would probably baptize these two kinds of people because they apparently respond to the gospel. So just because someone is baptized, it doesn't mean that they're converted. There's no guarantee. I wish it were the case that when someone was baptized, they were absolutely certainly converted and would be saved at the end. I'd be arrested for going around with a water pistol and squirting everybody that I met. But it doesn't work. That is effectively the teaching of Roman Catholicism. They have a belief that ex opere operato, for those who don't know Latin, it means by the action the thing is achieved. So by the act of baptism, a person is made a Christian. But it doesn't work. How many people have been baptized into Roman Catholicism who are no longer Roman Catholics? Similarly, in gospel churches, of all those who have been baptized, how many have persisted in the faith? Not everybody who is baptized, not everybody who makes a profession continues, because you can't beat the parable of the sower. Jesus said, there will be these different responses. So therefore, you must expect people to make a profession, but then at some point fall away. You cannot guarantee to someone who says, I believe. You cannot say, well, therefore, you will be saved. What you can say is, if you are genuine, you will be saved. But I cannot read your heart. I do not know what is in your mind. I cannot say absolutely for certain you will be saved at the end, because I don't know absolutely for certain that you are saved. But if you are, you will be preserved to the end. Because there are some who fall into the category of verse 20. Those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. Those who are truly converted bear fruit. There are different degrees to which they bear fruit, but they bear fruit. Notice the problem always is not with the seed. The seed is the gospel. The problem is with the soil it goes into. We are the soil that the word goes into. What is our response? Which category do we fall into? So there are always going to be a variety of responses to the gospel. And so we should not be surprised to see some who have apparently made a good profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ fall away. It's sad. It can be heartbreaking when you see people doing this. But you can understand why the writer to the Hebrews writes as he does. What he's saying is, you must be careful that you're not one of these first three categories. You must be careful that you are a true believer and not a false one. Scripture teaches us that if you are truly saved, you will be preserved to the end. In John chapter 6 and verse 37, Jesus is speaking to a crowd of Jews, and having told them that he is the bread that comes down from heaven, he says in verse 37 of John 6, all that the Father gives me, God chooses who will be given to Jesus, election, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Ooh, that's irresistible grace. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Ah, people say, Jesus will never cast you out. But you can cast yourself out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me. That I should lose 30%, 20%, 10%, nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up at the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Those who are truly converted will be preserved until the last day. And in verse 44, he says the same sort of thing. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. It is so certain that those who truly believe have eternal life that when Paul is writing about this in Romans chapter 8, in verse 29 and 30, he speaks of glorification in the past tense. Verse 29 of Romans 8, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. The word foreknew there, it doesn't say, and God foreknew something about them. God foreknew them. It's another way of saying God loved them in advance. If you think back to Adam and Eve, Adam knew his wife. This is talking about a relationship. This is talking about love. Those whom he foreknew might be the firstborn among many brethren. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also, past tense, glorified. But hang on, you're still alive. But it's so certain, if you are a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be glorified. Now, this is a great comfort to those who believe. I remember in a car journey commenting that I did live in fear and dread that someday I might fall away. And the dear friend who was driving the car said, but you don't understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit, part of whose work is to preserve you and to keep you until the day of redemption. The sad thing is, he is one of the people that I've known who has fallen away. He was not truly converted. And it seems ironic that he should be the one who had been helpful to me in saying that. If you are a true believer, God keeps you. God holds you. Jesus talks about believers being in the palm of his hand and in the palm of the Father's hand. We are kept, we are preserved by the power of God. Well, what about those who fall away? They were never converted in the first place. Once you become a Christian, you can't unbecome a Christian. You can become religious. You can put on the trappings of being a Christian. You can use the terminology of being a Christian. You can learn, as it is said, the language of Zion. But just because you know how to talk about justification, just because you understand words like propitiation, just because you can say these things and explain them doesn't mean you're a Christian. Has your heart been changed? Has God given you peace in your heart? Do you know the gift of the Spirit? There is a danger that the message that you heard and believed was a false one. Jesus warns in Matthew chapter 7 about such people. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, he says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. They don't come along with lapel badges saying, hi, I'm a false prophet, let me lead you astray. they present themselves as being good preachers of the word. They say, I have discovered that the Bible actually teaches this. And the state we've got to now, after 200 years since the teachings of Charles Finney, it seems all you have to do now is nod your head or raise your hand and you're in. If you read a book entitled 9 o'clock in the Morning by a man called Dennis Bennett. Dennis Bennett is credited with being the first non-Pentecostal to speak in tongues. And he gives his testimony, and he says that he was at school, he went to church, but he really hadn't got a clue, and someone came along and spoke to them about, he says, the gospel, and said, now, if you want to believe in Jesus, all you have to do is raise your hand. But he thought, well, I'm not sure I can do that, because I'll be seen by others. There's Bobby B over there and Jack J over there, and they'd see. But then the man said, now I want you all to close your eyes. And he thought, ooh, no one will see me. So he closed his eyes and he put up his hand, and he says that's how he became a Christian. And I would say that's bonkers. There's nothing there about an understanding of sin and of the need of forgiveness and of repentance and submission to Christ. False teachers. False teachers have followers. False teachers have those who listen to them and believe what they say. Jesus says about the ravenous wolves, you will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear good fruit, bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. But then he talks about those who follow false teachers. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many, that's a horrendous word, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And you hear people now who say, I prophesy the word of God. God says now here. People like that. Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many mighty works in your name? Look, we perform miracles. Just like many people claim today, we perform miracles. And Jesus will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, because they were never truly converted. Because they listen to the voices of false prophets and false teachers. So we should ask ourselves the question, do I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I know the forgiveness of my sins? Do I know the love of God shed abroad in my heart by the Holy Spirit who is given to all who believe? Do I rejoice in my heart at the thought of God's grace? Do I seek to live a godly life? Do I love the things of God? Do I love to speak about what Christ has done? Do I love the thought that one day when I leave this world, I will be with him forever in eternal glory, there never ever to sin again, and all will be perfect? Or do I harbour thoughts that, well, it would be nice in heaven if, and you come out with all sorts of sinful thoughts, and you think, oh, there in heaven I will be able to do all the things I have longed and desired to do, but I haven't done because what other people would think of me, and I need to maintain my position within the church, within the community. Well, it's highly unlikely such a person is a Christian, because their hearts haven't been changed. Well, you find there are some people, as soon as you talk about this and say, examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith, they say, you shouldn't do that. You're causing people to doubt. You should believe your beliefs, and you should doubt your doubts. And if someone doubts, doubts come from the devil. Think of these people I've mentioned that I've known in the past. If they had doubts, would it be right to say, oh, don't believe your doubts, they're from the devil? Perhaps the doubts they had came from God. Perhaps God was being kind to them in giving them doubts to make them realise they weren't converted. But if they ignored their doubts, if they didn't listen to their doubts, they would end up where they did end up. And what is wrong with doing what the Bible says? Do you know what the Bible says? I have in fact just quoted from 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, where those are the very words that Paul uses. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Is it wrong to do what God has told us to do? And this isn't just something you do once. This is something you should do all the time. Am I truly converted? Am I a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I know my sins forgiven? Am I seeking to live a godly life? And we need to test ourselves constantly to be sure that we are not deceiving ourselves, to be sure that other people aren't deceiving us. I remember preaching once and people being very distressed about their sin. And afterwards there was one girl who was in floods of tears. She was very concerned. And one enthusiastic young man said to her, "Don't worry, I know you're a Christian." I'd like to know how he knew that. Did he have X-ray glasses? Could he read her soul? No, he couldn't. He should have paid attention to passages like these and said, if you have doubts, then you must be sure. Examine yourself. Have you truly believed? Have you received forgiveness from God? Do you know peace in your heart? Do you know your sins forgiven? Are you seeking to be godly? If you can pass the test, then how encouraging and how blessed it is. You have times of doubt over the course of life. And when you examine yourself and you can say, I know that God has forgiven me. I know one woman who was having problems, she was having doubts. And she was told, we don't believe you're converted. And instead of saying, well, I don't think much of you then, her response was, thank you. And she came back a week later and she said, God's forgiven me in this last week. God saved me. And if you were to ask me now, do you know your sins are forgiven? She would say, I would be calling God a liar if I said I did not know that my sins were forgiven. And it can be a great help and a great encouragement to do what the scripture says and examine ourselves. Because once you've gone through the process, and if you go through it on a regular basis, it can be such a joyful experience. Because the more you look at yourself, the more sinful you realize you are. But when you realize that in spite of your sin, God still sent the Lord Jesus to die for your sins. God still received you as you are. And you can understand sometimes what Paul meant when he spoke about joy unspeakable and full of glory. God saved me. Not because I'm wonderful, but because he's wonderful. And he is gracious. And he is merciful. And he is loving. And he is kind. How good is God? How kind and loving is God that he should do this for me? It's a very humbling experience, but it's a glorious experience. The sad thing is when people are proud and arrogant, arrogance is usually a sign of a lack of true conversion. But you might discover in testing yourself, in examining yourself, that in fact you're not converted at all. Well, I have a message for you. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest if you come to him." And when should you come to him? Should you come next week, next month? Should you tidy your life up? Should you put off various sins? God says, no, now is the day of salvation. Come now. Come as you are. Don't delay. Because Jesus now is ready, willing, and able to save you. We have no guarantee he will preserve you in your current state beyond today, beyond this hour. You may live for another 50 years or more, but you have no guarantee that God will give you again such a sensitive soul to listen to the message. God is ready, willing, and able to save you now. Why do we find it so hard to accept what is offered? So often it's because we love our sin rather than loving God. And yet God loves us in spite of our sin. Why do we not now throw ourselves at the foot of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and receive from his hand the glorious, gracious and loving forgiveness that is offered to all who will repent and believe? Let us examine ourselves and see whether we are in the faith, that we might avoid the dangers that the writer of the Hebrews writes about in his letter, and especially in chapter 3, that we might not fall away because we are true believers.